Thank God. John chapter 7. We're gonna read kind of a large part of this narrative this morning, and then kind of hone in on the heart of the passage. But as we get ready to read this passage, and as we get ready, and it's going to be again another passage of confrontation, which we're going to be encountering a lot of these passages of confrontation moving forward in John's gospel. But as we do, remember what we're doing here. Remember why we have such a passion for revisiting the Gospels and taking, you know, 2-3 years if need be to, as a community, meditate on a Gospel. It's because the foundation of our faith isn't a religion but a living person, and his name is Jesus. And our call here is to be true to Christ first and foremost, kind to all people, and be the body of Christ. But we can't embody that kindness, and we can't be the body without first being a community that has a passion and a longing to be true to Christ. So as we read and meditate on these gospel passages as a community, our purpose here is very specific. Particularly if you have been called by the Spirit of God to be part of what he is doing in this community called Christ Community Church. When we are opening up the Gospels, it is not out of mere interest about what first century Palestine would have been like during the times of Jesus, although we will look at that information. And it's not primarily to look at the Gospels so that we can pontificate or talk about our dogma and our doctrine and our teachings about Christ. We look at the Gospels because we have received an internal calling of the Holy Spirit that has told us we have been a soul that has been marked to be his trophy and to live as he lived upon the earth. So we read Jesus to learn how to live, not to know what to believe. And if we read the Gospels just to know what to believe, but not to discern how to live, they will be ineffectual to us. And this passage here will even highlight that. Remember, information without formation will always lead to deformation. But information with formation, which is our practice, always leads to transformation. But without the element of practice, our result will either be deformation or transformation. And the thing that makes the difference is the call to practice the teachings of Jesus, not just affirm them as a belief system. So as we look at this passage and we look at this conflict, of course we're going to see characters in conflict. We're going to see Jesus in conflict with the priests and the Pharisees. We're even going to see Jesus in conflict with the crowd of worshipers. But perhaps we would do better, rather than just seeing these as historical characters, we allow them to embody a broader metaphorical place in our thinking, and we see that Jesus' approach to God represents a different way than the priests and the Pharisees' approach to God. And we get to choose which one in which we are going to participate. As I thought about that and I read this passage, my mind went back to that great passage, and I think it's in Joshua. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And oftentimes we have to remember, Christianity is a blend of Christ and the traditions of men. Christ is an expression of the life of God. So sometimes the Spirit may choose you this day whom you will serve. A religion called Christianity or a living Savior called Christ. And if at any point being faithful to the living Christ means letting go of the traditions of men, then we ought to have the humility to be willing to let that go. Now, these structures can certainly serve as a guide. I'm not demonizing them. I'm just saying those structures are not the goal. Faithfulness to Jesus is always the goal. So as we look at this, maybe we might see two opposing approaches to the spiritual life. One embodied in the incarnation of Christ, and the other manifest through the role of the Pharisees and the priests. And what we will see, what I want us to think about in terms of the spiritual life, is that speaks to us there are two different approaches. One is relational, and the other is informational. One is relational, and the other is informational. And we'll kind of tease that out as we look at this conflict here in the Gospels. So we're going to be reading John chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 34. When the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So remember, we talked about God's timing last week. I don't know the secrets and mysteries of God's timing, but for some reason, at the beginning of the festival, when his brothers wanted him to manifest himself for the crowd, he said no. But now we're told that Jesus instead went secretly, and now that the festival is halfway over, the timing is right, and Jesus' strategy changes, and he does begin to teach publicly. When the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Then the Jews were amazed and said, "How is this man so learned, since he hasn't been trained?" Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus hasn't been trained. It's just that unlike the priests and the Pharisees, he was not trained in a formal school, rabbinical school. He was trained relationally by the Spirit of God. So you see right here at the beginning, we see the tension in these two approaches. And it's not just us seeing it in observation of the text. The people who are experiencing this reality can tell. There is something different about what the priests and the teachers and the Pharisees of the law say to us and how they say it, and the way Rabbi Jesus speaks to us and how he says it. There is a distinct difference in these two approaches. These men have informational and positional authority. They're clearly learned, but there is something powerful, relational, and real authority flowing from the life of Rabbi Jesus. And they are perplexed, because now these two approaches are standing in opposition to one another, and they can see clearly that they bear different kinds of fruit. Verse 16, Jesus answered them. So remember what they just said. How is this man so learned, since he hasn't been trained? And his response is, it's simple. It's because my teaching isn't mine. That's the key. I am not here to promote myself, nor even my clever ideas about God. This teaching isn't mine. It is from the one who sent me, which indicates that there was a relationship that preceded public ministry. You see that? This teaching came from the one who sent me, which means there is an intimate relationship that precedes Jesus coming on the scene and preaching and teaching. And if we're discerning closely to our text, we might realize, this is a hint to the answer to the question, is that Jesus has an authentic relational connection to the Father that precedes his spiritual learning. Because it came from the one who sent me, the one I was with before, in other words. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know whether whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own. The one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Now, this is really interesting. Look at my time, because I'm going off script. But this verse is so important because it speaks to the failure of all organized systems of the knowledge of God. It allows us to affirm information that none of us follows through on. And we have to recognize the weakness and deception of that reality. If it can happen to them, it can happen to us. These are people that would have given their lives to defend the truth that God gave the law to Moses. They would be willing to be martyred for that truth that they affirm. But they don't obey the law. Remember what Paul says? I can speak with the tongues of angels, give all my possessions to the poor, be willing to even sacrifice my own body. But if I don't have love, it is for nothing. Not it's unhealthy. It is for nothing. If I participate in organized religion, but I cannot love, it is a waste of time. It is a waste of a life. Because it results in nothing without love. And Jesus is saying something similar. You're getting all hot and bothered over your offense that I've offended the code of Moses, which you don't even obey in the first place. You see this? This is what we call adventures and missing the point. And it's exactly the kind of distraction, if we're not careful, that ideological commitment to a religious organization over a relational commitment to walking with the living Christ. This is the crisis that gets created. And so this is what Jesus is standing in stark contrast to. So he says that, didn't Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? You have a demon, the crowd responded. Who is trying to kill you? Which I love this, because when organized religion gets confronted on its lack of love, it just would rather talk about theology. Which is what they do. Look, you're mad. Moses gave us a law, but you don't keep the law. What do you say about that? Well, I think that you have a demon. That's what I think. Well, that's not exactly the question that I posed, but verse 21. I performed one work, and you were all amazed, Jesus answered. This is why Moses has given you circumcision. Not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Stop judging according to outward appearances. It's funny, once you go, because a religious spirit wants to complicate things. It's really important for a religious spirit to not to say, oh, amen to love, but now let's complicate how we do love so that it ends up becoming non-love. And that's the same thing that Jesus is pointing out here. And it really, life is so simple. I just wonder if we gave no more sermons, but we all committed to a month of saying, oh, we opened the Bible, we read, we know what to do. We're going to stop judging by outward appearances. Has the church ever done that? Has there been a community that ever actually lived out that ethic? Because I think that would be a radical way of renewing a church and renewing a community if there was a, if there were a body of people willing to obey in the simple matters. So he says, stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather judge according to righteous judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, isn't that the man they are trying to kill? Yet look, He's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. Can it be true that the authorities know that he's actually the Messiah? But we know where this man came from. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he's from. As he was teaching in the temple, Jesus cried out, "You know me, and you know where I'm from, yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true, and you don't know him. I know him." Look at this. Why? "Because I am from him, and he sent me." Then they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. However, many from the crowd believed him and said, "When the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than this man has done, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about him, and so the chief priests and the Pharisees sent servants to arrest him. What an incredible passage. I loved reading and rereading this passage and watching the way the movements take place and the way that people pivot to avoid celebrating the love and mercy of Jesus in healing on a day when they thought it wasn't appropriate to heal. And this is where their commitment to their religious system that was supposed to empower them to accurately worship God led them to stand in opposition to the works of God when it was right in front of them. And I don't know about you, but when I read things such as these, I shut my Bible and I go to my knees and say, "Lord, show me where I do this as well." I create problems for myself by thinking too much, mulling over things. But when I read passages like this about external authority rather than relational authority, when I read passages about people seeking to build up their own glory, but you can't hear the message of Jesus unless you're willing to live for his glory, and I reflect back on my life, of course there is a narrative, a sanitized narrative, where because I was set apart from my mother's womb for the great ministry to which he called me at a young age, I was drawn to give my life to Jesus, and I became a Christian at 7, and then for safekeeping again at 12, and then just to for safekeeping one more time at 14. And at that time, I became very zealous, very involved in my church, and the Lord's hand was on me, and the prophets would say things to me as they came through our church. It was all glorious. And I'm not saying that there is not some truth to God working in that circumstance, because his mercies are so well beyond what I can comprehend. But if I were to be honest on the flip side, which I know makes everyone uncomfortable sometimes, I would say I was an emotionally damaged, lonely, lost preteen filled with insecurities, overwhelmingly crippling social anxiety, to which I learned to survive by learning to act like a clown so that people would laugh with me at my command rather than at me without it. And I sought social places of safety that I never could find, but the church was a place that was supposed to be nice to people like me. And I learned very quickly in that culture what allowed you to be celebrated and promoted and what was disdained and rejected. I studied it and I gave myself to it with everything that I had, and it worked. The only place I didn't feel social insecurity is walking into youth group. I knew how to work. And so then it just became obvious, well, this person is so zealous for church, they're obviously called to ministry. And I'm not saying that I'm not called to ministry. I'm not saying any of those things. What I am saying is, that system promoted me, but it also hid Jesus from me for a very long time. And it wasn't until the way I manipulated building up my own glorious kingdom within that system and then experiencing failure that knocked the bottom out of me, not just doctrinally but existentially, to where I was in a free fall until I landed on the rock, who is the living Christ, who I had talked about for years but never knew. And I'm so grateful for that reality, but it requires that I'm honest about that story. Religion will never do for us what walking with the living Christ will do. And so we see this played out in this drama. When we look at this passage, it speaks to our own journey with the living Christ. As we contemplate it, we've got to explore the fact that Jesus points toward a true understanding, not only through knowledge, but through alignment with God's will. This passage is all about Jesus' reputation and the way it creates both comfort and division. And we're gonna wrestle for just the next few minutes on questions of Jesus' authority, identity, and purpose, just like they did. So first of all, remember the context. We talked about this before. This is all taking place not accidentally during the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot, this time that celebrates God's faithfulness to Israel during the wilderness journeys. And here they are in the bustle, hustle and bustle of Jerusalem. People are living in these temporary dwellings. And as a reminder, the temporary dwelling that they lived in the wilderness, and yet God was faithful. And just as God was faithful to be with them through a pillar of fire and a cloud by night. This imagery, I thought about this pillar of fire and this cloud, which was the presence of Yahweh during these wilderness journeys. And here John creates this scene where they're reenacting the drama of that time in temporary dwellings. The only thing that they were missing was the cloud and the pillar of fire until halfway through the festival. And then that cloud, that fire, walked among them once again in the incarnation of Jesus. Then there's this debate that takes place. It has to do with the power of Jesus' authority as opposed to the external positional authority of their teachers. And they're noticing the difference between these two approaches to teaching. Many of the Jewish teachers and rabbis would have gained authority through their formal training in the law. In fact, one of the reasons that they would have been worthy of listening to would have been based on their credentials, what schools and which rabbis they were attached to. But in contrast, Jesus' lack of formal rabbinical education confounds the crowd. He speaks with authority, but his teaching isn't based on traditional sources or credentials. And so what Jesus does is he makes it clear that his authority is divine because it's derived from God himself, who is the source of wisdom and truth. And so then he's going to dive a little deeper into what exactly is the nature of that teaching and how do we position ourselves to be at the utmost place to open ourselves to hear it, to understand it, and to follow it so it bears fruit. And so Jesus answers them in some of the parts of this that I think the most significant part that's kind of at the heart of this whole long section. Verse 16, Jesus answered, "My teaching isn't mine, it's from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own." So he proclaims very clearly, this teaching isn't mine, it's from the one who sent me. And it reminds us that in the spiritual life, spiritual wisdom and learning goes beyond the simple boundaries of human learning. Understanding of God's teaching cannot be attained through mere intellect, but through humility and a heart aligned with God's will. So he says, and so he says in this, and which you mentioned it while we were reading the text, it comes from the one who sent me. Jesus' authority is rooted in his relationship with the Father. And so we take a moment to pause in this meditation and remember this profound truth. Understanding the wisdom of God begins with experiencing the love of God. Understanding the wisdom of God begins with experiencing the love of God. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, if anyone wants to do his will, meaning God, he will know whether or not this teaching is from God. And so what Jesus says is when we approach our spiritual learning, the state of our heart going into it determines whether or not that study will be effective or not. And if my heart isn't one of humility, of wanting to actually do the will of God, then studying the teachings of Jesus won't have the same kind of impact on my life. Now, they may be seed sown, and maybe one day in the future they'll bear fruit when my heart is adjusted. But the state of the heart is critical to true spiritual understanding. He says, if you want to do God's will, then you'll know the teaching. The statement highlights the link between obedience and spiritual understanding. Those who seek to do God's will can discern truth because their hearts are open to receive God's revelation. And he attaches this discussion with this idea of glory. And he contrasts those who seek personal glory with those who seek the glory of God, illustrating that authentic ministry flows from humility and it points back to God. How do I avoid the Pharisaical mistake of seeking spiritual information primarily for my own glory? Answer, by pursuing a practice-based discipleship rather than an information-based model. And if you don't have the vocation of if your job isn't vocational ministry, I don't know how much you're interested in Googling those two ideas. I've spent a lot of years on it. So the last 100 years, it's very clear what the church believes is if the people just get the information, they'll become disciples. So we pour, gobs of money creating publishing houses. And even the learning, the studies, they're not that good. You're like, oh, look, I got a Bible study. It's full of questions. They must be hammering on the wisdom of Jesus and the Socratic method. No. Look at those questions. They're spoon-fed questions with specific chapter and verse. Those books aren't asking us to think. They're giving us where to go so we can write in the right answer. This is information-based, and I'm not saying that we do not need information. That's what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the power of the information isn't in filling out a booklet, having a club sandwich, and going home, which is what I did for years. I remember in Kansas City meeting with a man once a week, and I just was so proud that my books were always filled out. I made it my ambition, not for the glory of God, but I just really wanted to memorize more verses than he did. I remember doing this thing forever and going to these classes. And there was no energy of the presence of God on any of that. And then one cold January morning, and this is Kansas City, this is real cold. Our community group goes to the Vietnamese area in inner city Kansas City with vats of soup and chili and coats that didn't get brought to us through organizing a church drive. We just did it. We found our own coats. We grabbed our own coats and brought them. I remember watching those families see that table come out of those apartment complexes and these children there in t-shirts and sweatpants and bare feet while I'm bundled up and still griping. And the look on their faces when we handed them that food. And then we didn't just leave. We stayed all day and we met families and they became... And the presence of God was evident all around. It was my first awakening to how I'm missing the point somewhere in here. If I could snap my fingers and never read another book or never memorize another verse, but could spend my days with this community helping solve the real problems, and even if we didn't solve the problems, being just there present with them in the midst of it, that's worth giving a life to. That has power to transform and lift us up beyond the petty existential crisis that we face day in and day out. We've got to pursue a practice-based discipleship model rather than an information-based discipleship model. Then as we close out this time of meditation, as we look, because you need to understand, following the living Christ creates conflict with the old you that was content to learn information about organized Christianity. It will. And it creates conflict even right here. You can see people are divided. Some think he might be the Messiah. Other people think that he has a demon. And so that there's this conflict. But what is really amazing isn't the presence of the conflict, but the way that Jesus responds. You ever read The Boy, the Mole, the Horse, and the Fox? I'm not going to go too much into it because everyone's going to think I'm more of a weirdo than what I already am. But it is the most beautiful film I have ever watched in my entire life. And it's also a children's book that after watching the film, yes, I downloaded to my... I've read it 3 times this week. And I don't know what point I was going to make in bringing all of that up. But hopefully it will come back to me in just a minute. And I'm really disappointed because in my mind it was going to be a real moment for us all. So, hey, I don't know if it was patient. I don't know. It's just gone out there into the thoughtosphere. And so hopefully it'll come back to me at one point. But, I do know where it was. There's this great line in there where the mole says this very little simple line to the boy. And he says, I think our greatest freedom is that we can react to things. It is that we have choice in the way we react to circumstances. And I know that now there's probably some debate on how much choice we have and all that kind of thing, but that's for other smarter people to talk about. In real life, we do experience those micro moments where I can choose to do this or to choose to do that. And what I love is not that there's conflict here, but the way Jesus chooses to react. So Jesus' words create this deep divide in the crowd. Some believe him while others reject him. Some seek to arrest him. But Jesus is patient and persistent. He doesn't compromise the truth, but nor does he slay with the truth. Even in the face of misunderstanding and hostility, he models a steadfast dedication to God's truth and patience with people. So down in verse 33 and 34, we read, then Jesus said, I'm only with you for a short time. Then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you won't find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Jesus' response to overt antagonism is one of gentle warning and pleading. It's as though Jesus takes us from thou shalt not to won't you consider. Now think about that for a moment. Think about someone confronting you with some sort of destructive impulse, habit, whatever that you're hanging on to. Now think about the difference in tone if someone looks at you and says, "Thou shalt not," as opposed to a friend that says, "Won't you consider?" My friends, the request is mightier than the command, because the request is rooted in relational trustworthiness. That's what Jesus models for us, and that's what he calls us to model in return. Though the people misunderstand, we who know the full story of his death, resurrection, and ascension recognize that Jesus is preparing his followers for a brand new reality, one in which the Spirit will guide and reveal truth to them. That just as the Spirit is leading Jesus, his vision is not for an organization to rise up around how the Spirit led him. His vision is to model a life of giving oneself over fully in the trustworthiness of God by following the Spirit ourselves. That's what he came to empower us to do. This is why he didn't leave bylaws and regulations. He modeled a life. He did not create an organization. And look, to be honest, I'm really trying to be a better leader, so I'm reading more leadership things. I even brought a stack of John Maxwell books home, showed my wife because I was proud of it. And I'm reading this and I'm going, man, this is great stuff. I'm really learning. There's some habits, organizational habits I need to learn. But you know what? It's crystal clear to me. Jesus was a terrible leader in the way we articulate it today. The people he left on his inner circle after he knew how bad they were for the organization, and he just keeps them there. He just keeps showing them mercy after mercy after mercy. He doesn't have a renewed vision statement every year. It's the same thing, love. We're going to love and set people free. That's what we're going to do. People need to eat. Well, a good leader is going to organize a campaign and have lots of money so that we can feed the people. Jesus says, let's pray and just feed them with what we have. He's a terrible CEO. But he's a beautiful Savior. And he is a magnificent human being. And that's what the world needs. It doesn't need our positions, our information, and our organizations. Only insofar as those are willing to bow the knee to a broader mission. So I'm not against those things. Don't move to fire me this afternoon. But what I am saying, we have to keep the perspective and not let the tail wag the dog. So, how might we respond as we get ready to take common communion? Three things to consider as we close. Number one, first and foremost, seek God's will to understand his truth. Don't just seek out information because it's interesting. Seek to learn so that you can apply. Learn about Jesus, not to bolster your faith or belief in Jesus, but so that you can become more Jesus-y in the way you live. That's the goal. That's got to be the motivation. Seek God's will to understand his truth. Jesus teaches that understanding God's word requires more than intellectual pursuit. It requires a heart willing to align with God's will. Each day we are invited to approach scripture, to approach our time of prayer, but we have to do it with humility, asking not only for knowledge, but strength to follow through with obedience. How might I do that? So glad you ask. There's a great prayer written by the great Richard Foster that I want to teach to you all today. It should be there in your notes. And it's very simple, and it's simply this. And I would encourage you, experiment with setting aside 2 weeks of your life and starting your day with this prayer. It's a prayer of surrender. Today, O Lord, I yield myself to you. May your will be my delight today. May you have perfect sway in me. May your love be the pattern of my living. Isn't that a great phrase? I surrender to you my hopes, my dreams, my ambitions. Do with them what you will, when you will, as you will. I place into your loving care my family, my friends, my future. Care for them with a care that I can never give. I release into your hands my need to control, my craving for status, my fear of obscurity. Eradicate the evil, purify the good, and establish your kingdom on earth. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, I don't know about you, but literally, even as I just read that prayer, the anxiety level in my heart just goes, psh. These ambitions, these cares, were never mine to grip alone. So I let them go and I release them to you. Number two, take time to reflect on the presence of the living Christ in your life. Jesus' authority is derived directly from the Father, and he seeks only the Father's glory. And here is the important part, my friends. This is the life in you. Your mind will come up with a defense that says why you live in opposition to this life. You've got to start doing the internal work to say, my behavior might not be lining up with my actual identity. And therefore, I can't let the behavior define who I am. I've got to allow the truth of God and the truth of the Spirit to define who I am. And this life of Christ, my friends, this is the life that holds you together. It's the life that whatever that system in your head of narrative and thoughts, it exists out beyond it and above it. And that is where you sit. You are not your thoughts and your anxieties and your narratives. They'll suck you in and make you think that this is you, but it isn't you. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and you exist beyond these things. This life contrasts with the ways our culture often encourages self-promotion and the pursuit of personal glory. So reflect on who you are and allow the life of Christ to direct your goals and ambitions. This is why we practice the prayer of examine, which we won't go into now, but you can get that from me if you email me, or you can even watch us go through it on the website. And number three, my friends, this is so important. As you begin to grow, model Jesus' patience in the face of misunderstanding. Jesus faced rejection, skepticism, and even threats on his life, yet he continued to teach patiently. As followers of Christ, we too will encounter misunderstanding. It is not a matter of if, but when. Like Christ, let us be patient and grounded, trusting that God's truth will ultimately prevail. And remember, we might have to practice the greatest mercy toward those who, although they are believers, may not understand your expression of faith. Remember, it is not the secularists that executed Jesus. It was those committed to their religion. And let's just be patient with them. We can't antagonize the very people we're being called to help liberate. You cannot participate in the same energy that opposes you, because we'll lose our mission if we do that. So we've got to be prepared for it and know how we are going to respond whenever it happens. My friends, misunderstanding breeds fear, and fear breeds anger. And this energy must be met with the opposite spirit. We are called to profound understanding and love. How do we cultivate this? I don't know. But one thing you might consider is meditating through a long season of your life on the Beatitudes. Just a description of what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. Ask God for the strength to show humility, meekness, and patience, especially in challenging conversations. Let the words of Jesus mold your spirit so that you can have the right spirit in the face of opposition and confusion. It's as simple as that. And these things lead to cooperating with the Spirit of the living Christ in seeing the kingdom of God on earth just as it is in heaven. Would you stand with me as we're going to get ready to take communion together? You'll come down this